Okay, we're in chapter 54 of Isaiah now. Open your Bibles to chapter 54. On our last session, we looked at Isaiah 53, of course, a great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous servant, the Messiah, and how he suffered, bore the judgment for our sins, and that he was raised again from among the dead. In that wonderful passage, we see the sufferings of Messiah and the glories that should follow. Those are the two things that the Holy Spirit always witnesses to. That's what Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that the Holy Spirit bears witness to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow. So Isaiah 53 is a perfect, striking example of that, because we both get his sufferings and his glories. And now, after the resurrection, we get a singing brought before us and rejoicing brought before us. Look at verse 1 of chapter 54. Sing, O barren, that thou that does not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. And I'll unpack that in a moment, but I just want to point out the fact that after the sufferings of Messiah, we get this call to sing. Really, the first word sing really means to exult or to rejoice. You know, we think of the words of the Lord Jesus to the disciples in Matthew 27, verse 9. After the resurrection, he said to them, his first words were rejoice. We get that in the New King James translation. I think King James says hail, all hail, but rejoice. So joy is always connected with the resurrection. And also singing. Singing follows salvation. For example, if we go to the Old Testament, we don't get singing at all until the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. When they were brought through the Red Sea, a picture of our salvation, then Miriam begins to sing. So singing follows the work of redemption. And so this is how this chapter opens up, with singing or exalting. Notice it says break forth into singing, the second clause here. So that's striking when you bring these things together, connecting it with chapter 53. Now, Isaiah is been called the singing prophet. Jeremiah has been called the weeping prophet. He's weeping, he's crying, you know, on behalf of the children of Israel for their sins. But Isaiah is the singing prophet. We get songs and singing brought before us again and again in the prophet Isaiah. Now, this portion, chapter 54, verse 1 and verse 2, verse 3, is applied by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. If you look at, take the time afterwards to turn to the Epistle of Galatians, chapter 4, I believe it's verse 27 or so of chapter 4, the Apostle applies that to the to our present salvation. You know, he's speaking here of the one who is in travail with child, and for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. In other words, Israel, in her desolated condition, has given birth to more children than in her married condition. Her married condition was before she was set aside by the Lord's judgments. You know, when it was just the nation of Israel. But she had been set aside by the Lord for her sins, you know, taken into captivity in the Babylon. And then ultimately, because she rejected Christ and now has been scattered throughout the nations, she would bring forth more children in that desolated, unmarried condition than when she was in her married condition. And Paul's application is to ourselves, to those who amongst the Gentiles, have been brought into salvation. That heavenly system, the heavenly Jerusalem, that's what Paul's bringing out in Galatians chapter 4, versus the earthly system that has been set aside. But then we get into the millennial condition of Israel, verse 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine inhabitation. Spare not, lengthen the cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles. Make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Okay, so it's looking forward to that millennial day when her territory will be expanded Notice the word here, enlarge in verse 2. Her territory will be greatly expanded. You know, the original territory given to the people of Israel through promise to Father Abraham has never really been fulfilled, maybe just briefly under the reign of Solomon, but actually she never really took possession of the full scope of the inheritance of the land that God has given her, from the river of Egypt, from the Mediterranean Sea on up to almost the Euphrates River, and north into what is today Syria. That whole area there will be part of Israel's inheritance. And so now, speaking of that millennial day, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. You know, today in Israel's still unmarried condition, in the condition of being set aside, when her children are being brought in from amongst the Gentiles, being saved and added to the Lord in her time of desolation, the area she now occupies since 1948 is very small, relatively to what the original inheritance was. But she has to yet pass through a great tribulation. Verse 4 says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither thou will thou be confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of your widowhood, for thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." And so it's foreseeing a day when Israel will no longer be this desolated, unmarried condition, but in a future married condition when she'll be brought back into relationship with Jehovah. Now, Israel is here viewed as that wife. The church is the bride of Christ that is being gathered out now from both Jew and Gentile. That's something different. But here, this woman that was forsaken because of her unfaithfulness, and now in the future will be brought back, that's the people of Israel, not the church. Notice it says at the end of verse 5, "The God of the whole earth shall it be called." That is, the God of Israel will be called the God of the whole earth. And that's an important expression. If you come to Joshua chapter 3, when the Ark of the Covenant passed over the Jordan, the Ark there was called the Ark of the God of the whole earth, because he was coming in to take possession of the land and to ultimately establish the kingdom in Israel, set his throne there, ultimately in the throne of David. And there was the kingdom, and he was then the God of the whole earth. But Israel had been unfaithful to that calling, and she had been given over to the hands of the Gentiles. You know, the times of the Gentiles started under Nebuchadnezzar, and the governments of the world since that day have been in the hands of the Gentiles, not in the hand of the people of Israel. And it's interesting and striking, in Daniel, God is called the God of heaven. He's always the God of the heaven there, because he has removed his throne from the earth. We see this in Ezekiel, that step by step, the Shekinah glory departs from the earth. You get that in chapters, you know, 8, 9, 10, 11, that range, where the glory departs from the temple and has not come back. But this is looking to a future day when he will be again called the God of the whole earth, because the Lord Jesus will come back and claim his kingdom again. Okay, notice verse 8, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Now, sometimes these verses can be spiritualized to apply to Christians. Sometimes we can draw these verses out and apply them to our own hearts. I mean, that's okay, as long as we understand that the interpretation has to do, the actual prophetic interpretation, the intent of the Holy Spirit is in connection with the people of Israel. We can never say that the church, of the church, or of believers individually, that God has hid their face from us. Notice it says in verse 8, "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee, but for a moment." There was never any time when the church has been hidden from God, or I should say, put it the other way, that the face of God has been hidden in wrath away from the church or from individual Christian. No, Christ is our righteousness. God always looks upon us. He sees us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these words cannot be interpreted as to applying to the church or to the individual believer of this dispensation at all. And then in verse 9, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would no longer be full of wrath towards you, nor rebuke you." See, what time has the church ever been under the wrath of God? It hasn't, but Israel has. But the Lord has says there a time will come, just as he promised that the earth will no longer be destroyed with the flood to Noah. Now he's promising a time will come when they will no more be brought into judgment. God will have mercy on the people of Israel. These verses are very clear. It's not hard to understand if we just take the word of God for what it says. And he says in verse 13, he's prophesying of the millennial kingdom in verse 13, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Okay? Again, we can apply that to ourselves, but this is a prophecy, a connection with the people of Israel, especially in light of the new covenant that will be made with them. We see that in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, this is addressed to the house of Judah and to the house of Israel. Okay, to the people of Israel, the new covenant will be made with them. The new covenant has already been ratified in the blood of the Lord Jesus, but the church itself is not under a covenant. The church is a mystery. But the new covenant, the blood of the new covenant, brings us as individual believers into the blessings of salvation and the forgiveness of sins. That's absolutely true. It's the blood of the new covenant that has cleansed us from our sins. This is what we remember when we take the Lord's Supper. It's the blood of the new covenant. And he is the mediator of the new covenant. But the covenant itself, okay, is made not with the church, the body of Christ. The covenant is made with the people of Israel, okay, and still has a future fulfillment in that regard. And so as we go on, the chapter sort of concludes with what we have at the end of chapter 53. Remember, we saw in chapter 53 that all who believe in that Messiah will be accounted or reckoned righteous, and he will share with them the spoils of his victory. And we get that in chapter 53, verse 11 and verse 12. Well, we have the same thing here now in verse 17 of chapter 54. He says that this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me. The heritage or the inheritance of the servants of the Lord, that's what we'll inherit. Here in the light of this chapter, Israel, but we saw also it includes ourselves of this dispensation. And their righteousness is of me. See, we don't have a righteousness which is of our own, but we have the righteousness of God. That's justification. We've been declared or reckoned righteous. Now, I did jump over one little verse here, or two verses, verse 16. Notice it says, "Behold, I have created the smith that blows the coals in the fire, that brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. But no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn." What the Lord is saying there is that all the discipline that they had passed through under the hands of various persecutors and nations down through the history, God created them as disciplinary tools for his people Israel. But he's like the smith that created, like the blacksmith that created, you know, the hammer or the instrument. But no weapon will prosper against them ultimately, because ultimately it's God that's doing it, and he will bring them in. He will restore them to salvation after he has disciplined them. And we can apply that, of course, to ourselves as Christians as well. May the Lord bless you today as we continue our studies through Isaiah chapter by chapter.